Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 11 to 25. This is a couple of fairly famous incidents in the life of Jesus, but they're also ones that are very confusing to people a lot of times. And so we want to talk about what is going on with the fig tree and the temple. So Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 25. Hear now the word of your covenant Lord. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This passage has caused a lot of consternation through the years. The famous atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, who spent a lot of time arguing against Christianity, looked at this passage and he accused Jesus of, his words were, vindictive fury against the fig tree. I mean, in other words, he said he was being like a petulant child. "You're hungry, but it's not the season for figs, but you blame the fig tree." But even a lot of commentators who are Christians have struggled and are like, "I'm not sure exactly what to do with this passage." And if we're honest, when you first read it, and I heard some of you kind of laughing at first, Mark tells us it's not the season for figs, and yet Jesus curses the tree and says, "May no one ever eat from you again." What in the world is going on? Well, the answer that we're going to see is this is another time that Mark is sandwiching two stories together. If you remember, we look back and we've seen a couple of these. You remember Jesus hears from Jairus, the temple ruler, that his daughter is sick, and Jesus starts to go to Jairus' house. And then we get the woman with the bleeding for 12 years in the middle. And then Jesus goes to Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, and he has to actually raise her from the dead. And Mark is telling us you have to read these two stories together or else you're not going to understand them. Another time was he tells us John the Baptist was thrown into prison, and then he interrupts to say, but Herod was having a party, and the daughter of Herodias, you remember all that grotesque stuff where she's dancing, and he kind of gets all turned on by his wife's, illegal wife's daughter, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and then he goes back to the beginning and tells you about John the Baptist. Whenever Mark starts a story and then inserts another story and then finishes the first story, he's saying you have to read these two together. The two are really one story. They're really about the same thing. And so one of the problems that people run into is just reading the fig tree story or just reading the temple and not reading them together so that they don't understand. So we're going to read them together today and see what's happening here and what is Jesus actually doing. Now notice in the fig tree in the temple, to show what I mean by Mark is weaving them together as a kind of a sandwich doing, notice what we did. I went back to verse 11, which was the end of the triumphal entry, because only Mark tells us that Jesus went to the temple that day. The rest of the gospel writers, we're not even sure. It sounds like he goes in and he cleanses the temple immediately, but Mark tells us, well, actually not. He went in, he looks at the temple and he inspects it. We know from later events, he doesn't like what he sees, but he goes out that night. Then he comes in and he inspects and curses the fig tree. Then he goes back to the temple. He does all of his actions. And then it's the next day that they come back and they see the fig tree. So notice how Mark is weaving these two stories together. And he's doing this because he's trying to point out, you have, if you're going to understand and not misunderstand what Jesus is doing, pay attention. The two stories shine a light on one another. So what is the story? Well, let's begin with the unfruitful fig tree. So notice they're in the morning and they're leaving Bethany, probably at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they are coming back towards Jerusalem, just a short walk. But Jesus is hungry and he looks up and in the distance he sees a fig tree. And what does the fig tree look like? Mark tells us, how does the fig tree look from a distance? It looks healthy and great. I mean, there's leaves all over it. It gives every sign of being a healthy, fruitful fig tree. There's a lot of leaves. There's the appearance of health and fruitfulness. But when Jesus actually walks there and he looks, what does Mark tell us that he actually finds? He finds nothing but leaves. Now pay attention to that. Nothing but leaves when he gets there. So the appearance we start to see seems to be a little bit off. But then Mark tells us, and this is where the problem comes in, and only Mark does this. Matthew tells this incident, but does not mention that it's not the season for figs. Now Mark is writing to people probably in Rome, but he specifically says, well, there's nothing but leaves on it because it is not the season for figs, which might make us ask the question, well, then why was Jesus expecting fruit to be on it? And we will come back to that in a moment. But notice what Jesus does. He's not deterred by this. He immediately says to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And we're specifically told the disciples hear him say it. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is from this area. Does he know when fig trees produce figs? Yes, he does. I mean, how many of us would go out in like December and look for corn? Anybody? I mean, you wouldn't do that. Would you even go out in like May and expect to get corn to eat? You wouldn't. Okay, you would not do that because you would know it's not the season. So what in the world is going on here? How do we understand Jesus's actions? Because notice he curses the fig tree in verse 14. We're told, you know, he says, may you never eat fruit again. And the word in verse 21, when Peter brings it up, is Peter says, you cursed the tree. I mean, this wasn't just, you're not just making a general statement. You are actually speaking an authoritative word to this tree that it will never produce fruit again. So what's Jesus doing? Well, the first thing, remember, is the fig tree looks healthy and fruitful. There's leaves. But when Jesus goes there, there's nothing but leaves. Now, it is not the season for true ripe figs, but what do plants do before you get to the ripe fruit? What do they produce? Early fruit. And actually, with figs, you can eat the early figs that come There are these edible nodules, and there's actually two different Hebrew words for a ripe fig and an unripe fig, but you can eat them, and it's a sign the fully ripe fruit is coming later. So there's a number of verses that bring this up, but Song of Songs 2:13, where, you know, that erotic love poem that Solomon wrote, he's comparing it to love, and he says in Song of Songs 2:13, the fig tree forms its early fruit. This is not the late fruit that you would eat in the when the fruit is fully ripe, but it's the early figs. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. The fragrance is a note that fruit is coming. The early figs, which can be eaten, but mainly what they are is they're a sign that the harvest is coming later. Hosea 9:10 actually has virtually the exact same thing. It talks about the eating of early figs and then the sign that will come later. But remember, when Jesus gets to the tree, what does he find on it? Nothing but leaves. Are there any early figs? Are there any figs from last year? Because very often when they would do it, there'll still be a few figs that are left over just kind of hanging around. When Jesus get there, is there any sign of fruit anywhere? And the answer is no. The tree is deceptive. It looks healthy, but it should be giving signs that there's fruit, but there's no signs. There's nothing from last year. There's no sign that there's going to be fruit later on this year. But even more important than that, Jesus is using the fig tree as a living parable for what he's about to do. This is not a random incident that happens at any time. Jesus is going into the temple, and this is a key moment in redemptive history, what is about to happen, and he's giving a lesson to the disciples. And the lesson involves a fig tree because the fig tree was representative of God's actions in dealing with Israel over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and we'll also see in the teaching of Jesus. So for example, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, and we're going to come back to Jeremiah 7 in a moment, this period in Jeremiah's ministry, but the Lord is speaking about what's going to happen as he is dealing with Israel. He is speaking and saying that the original temple is going to get destroyed and he's going to send the people into exile. But notice the metaphor that the Lord uses. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. So notice what the prophet says. What he's ultimately talking about is exile. You're going to be sent away into exile. You have broken the covenant. You have not responded to God. But how he puts it is there's going to be no grapes on the vine. There's going to be no figs on the tree. In fact, the leaves of the fig tree are going to wither. The Messiah comes. He's about to go down to the temple and deal with it. And what does he do? He goes to a tree. The tree has no signs of fruitfulness. It's false advertising. Okay. Which is pretty much all advertising, right? You watch commercials. Do you ever get frustrated when you're watching a commercial and you're like, it doesn't work that way. I've bought that device, and according to you, this is going to change my life. It doesn't work that way, right? That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. It's false advertising. He goes to the fig tree. There's no sign of life at all. And hearkening back to Jeremiah 8, and I note here, I've put all of these verses up here, and you can look this up on the website later. It's not just once. Isaiah 34:4, Jeremiah 29:17, Hosea 2:12, Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7, Micah 7:1, all use the same metaphor. When the nation is unfaithful, they're like an unfruitful fig tree. Okay? All of these are done, and so Jesus, in fulfilling this, says it had said that there's no figs on the tree, their leaves are going to wither, and so he is going to enact that. Israel, in the days of Jeremiah, had rejected Yahweh and his covenant, and God uses the fig tree as an example of what is going to happen to the temple and to the nation. Judgment and exile and destruction of the temple because they had rejected their covenant Lord. Now, this is not restricted to the Old Testament. Jesus, in fact, had taught the same thing in a parable himself. In Luke chapter 13, 6 to 9. And scholars comment, it's interesting, Luke, between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, he's the one that doesn't include the fig tree incident. He doesn't tell us about Jesus and the fig tree on the way to the temple. He includes this parable, and only he includes it from earlier in Jesus' ministry. Notice what he says. Then he, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, it's kind of interesting, 3 years, which is how long Jesus has been there. For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, Jesus has told this that the owner of the vineyard, the king, the Lord of the harvest, so to speak, had come to the fig tree expecting fruit, but what does he find? Nothing. It's barren. There's no fruit in it at all. Now, he was merciful initially and delayed judgment, but he was going to come back, and if it did not produce fruit then, what was going to happen? Cut it down. And what is happening here, understand this, at the fig tree, Jesus, who's told this parable, is saying, I've come back again, and I went into the temple last night, and what did I find? It's barren. There is no fruit, and the time has run out. There's not another year. We're not going to dig around it. We're not going to fertilize it. The axe is going to be laid to the root. The tree is coming down. And so notice here what happens that Mark tells us. Jesus does not prune the fig tree. He doesn't say, hey, the disciples, you know, somebody else is going to come later. Let's cultivate around this. What does he do to the tree? He curses it. And verse 20 and 21, we read, as they come back, notice, as they went along, they saw the fig tree, and what was its state? Withered from the roots. A pretty interesting phrase. Why does it tell us that it's withered from the roots? What does that mean for the future of that tree? It's done. It doesn't matter. You can water it. You can put fertilizer around it. You can prune it back. What's going to happen to that tree? It's going to die. It doesn't matter. It is withered from the roots because Christ's word was not a prediction. It was an authoritative word of power that was a curse. I told you, I warned you, I have visited. Remember, Mark has never told us about Jesus going to Jerusalem, but he's been going over and over again. In John's gospel, he's mainly in Jerusalem. And what he's saying actually is, in Galilee I came and you rejected me. I went to your synagogues and you rejected me. I have come to your temple and you are rejecting me, and time has run out. The fig tree's days are done. Now that's what he does with the fig tree. And this is so important to see. And again, in after hours, if you look on Tuesday, I'm going to be talking, because we have to understand this. This living parable here at the beginning of Holy Week is a picture of much of what Jesus is going to teach on, and people misunderstand it. We're going to get to Mark 13 later, and people want to read it about today and read it with your... No. It's about the changing of the covenant. God had always said the old covenant was going to give way to the new. Hopefully, it's going to give way in a glorious thing of everything we've longed for has come. But there is another option, which is we reject the new covenant. We don't want the new covenant. We want the old covenant. And then there's going to be judgment, because the new covenant is going to come. I'll talk about that more in after hours. You can kind of dig in there. But that's the fig tree. Now notice, let's go. It was a barren fig tree. We're now going to move to an unholy temple. So in verse 15, Mark tells us, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, but notice, whereas the night before he looked around, he kind of inspected, he goes in this time. Is there any inspecting going on? No, he already knows what's there. He's already determined what's going to happen. This is not one more year for the fig tree. No, I have already made my determination. I looked around, I saw one last time, and this place, rather than being a holy temple of worship, is corrupt to the core. And so Jesus goes in and he starts driving out the merchants. Now, to understand what's happening here, the merchants are selling sheep and doves. The sheep are for the wealthier people. Doves are for the poor to be able to make offerings. And they're doing that, and they're also changing money, because to pay a temple tax, you could not use Roman coins because they had the picture of Caesar stamped on them. We're going to come back to that in Jesus' teaching, which they said was idolatry. So you had to trade to get another form of currency with which you could actually pay the temple tax and do that and accomplish it. And there's a huge, thriving business going on that is happening here in the temple. Now, this had normally, historically, been done out on the Mount of Olives, which was considered part of the temple precinct. So you couldn't just bring a lamb from anywhere. You had to get one that was officially approved, so to speak. But they had normally done it out on the Mount of Olives. Then you walk just down the valley a little ways, just a short way. You can see the temple. You bring your stuff in and you do it, or you change your money and you do it. But it appears, what scholarly research is showing, is that not long before Jesus is coming into the temple, the priest had come up with a new idea. Let's move this into the temple. Because if we move it into the temple, then we'll get the profit from it. We can turn this into a lucrative business for the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. And make no mistake, this is a massive, noisy affair. This is a new fact I did not know until this week. Josephus, who was a Jewish military leader and historian at the time of the revolt in 66 to 70 AD that we're going to come to in Mark chapter 13, we're going to talk about that a lot. Josephus wrote a history of the Jews, and in it he recorded a lot of facts, and he recorded that at Passover in AD 66, there were 255,600 lambs that were slain. 255,600 lambs were during that week in the court of the Gentiles. This is not two lambs out in the hallway out here. This is loud, noisy, massive stuff going on. During this week, Jerusalem would swell to rival or even be greater in size than Rome, the number of people coming in to do this. It is a huge affair, and all of this is going on in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to seek Israel's God, where could you go in the temple to worship? Where are you allowed? The court of the Gentiles. There's a sign when at the edge of the court of the Gentiles going into the actual holy place that says, if you're a Gentile and you go past this point, your blood's on your own head. Basically, whatever happens to you, you brought it on yourself. You remember later, Paul actually gets accused of, because they had seen him with the Gentile, that he took a Gentile past that sign. He had not done so, but they tried to kill Paul thinking he had. So this is what's going on. It's the only place. But see, what is, of course, is interesting is, this is the real controversy is, do the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the scribes, do they think it's any big deal that the Gentiles really can't come into worship? No, they don't want them there anyway. This isn't for them. This is for us, because we're the holy people. What does Jesus think about that? No. And in fact, Jesus doesn't just randomly quote two scriptures. He quotes two very specific scriptures about the temple to show what its purpose was and to show what it actually was. First is the purpose. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 56. This is the thing about my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. I'm going to take time to read the context of these passages so you get what Jesus is doing. Okay? He's saying this for the benefit of people who know the law. They know these passages. This is what the temple is supposed to be in the time of Messiah. Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. Notice, my salvation is coming. This is This is Isaiah's latter prophecy when we're dealing with the return from exile and the coming of Messiah. And notice, worship here is ethical. Maintain justice. It's not just about doing the right ceremonies. It's what your lifestyle is like when you come to the temple. What have you done? So this is what he's telling them. My salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Notice, this stuff is what happens outside the temple before you've even come. But here's the description of the temple. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and who hold fast to my covenant. Now, we're going to go on in just a second to go to the next part of this. But notice what's saying here. There's Gentiles saying, I'm cut off from the people. And the Lord says, oh, no, I'm telling you the time is coming. You're going to be allowed into the temple. And eunuchs were specifically not allowed in the temple according to Old Covenant law. But the Lord is saying, don't complain about that, because not only are you going to be allowed into the temple, there's going to be a memorial to you in the temple. And then notice how he continues on starting in verse 5. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah says, when the Messiah is coming, here's what the temple looks like. All the people who had been excluded are welcomed in. And Jesus walks in, and what does he see? A sign that says, you dirty Gentiles, stay out. But we'll give you a court out here, but we're going to fill it with a couple hundred thousand bleeding sheep and money changers, and it's going to be like trying to worship in the middle of Times Square on New Year's Eve. Okay, this is what is happening here and what Jesus is saying. In the true temple, there is a place for Gentiles. There is a place for eunuchs. There is a place for those who have been excluded from the temple in the old covenant. Because the true temple is a place of prayer where Gentiles of all nations could come and pray. But the current temple was in fact excluding the very people that Isaiah had prophesied would be welcomed into the temple. And instead of being a house of prayer, it was a market to make money, is what it had been turned into. So this is the first problem. That's what it was supposed to be. Jesus then adds another quote to say what it actually was. And I wish I could read all of Jeremiah 7, but we'll just do three verses around where he makes the den of robbers quote. Because what he says is the temple's supposed to be a place of worship. It's supposed to be a place of worship for all nations. God is throwing open. The covenant is to bless the nations. That sound familiar to all of us? I will bless you so that you can be a blessing, right? They've rejected that. Here's what they've done with the temple, is it's not a place of worship. It's a place of protection for robbers, is what they think it is. Jeremiah 7, beginning at verse 8. Look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Jeremiah is telling them, you're in trouble. You have violated the covenant. God is going to destroy this temple. God is going to send you into exile. And what the people are saying, and in fact, many false prophets are telling them is, oh no, as long as we got the house, as long as we're keeping the rituals, we are good to go. Nobody can touch us. We are safe, because we have the temple, and God would not let anything happen to that temple. And Jeremiah says, oh yeah? Watch. So what he says is, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, says the Lord. So notice here, Israel at the time is saying, and notice the Jeremiah is running down. Does it ever sound familiar to steal, murder, commit adultery, lie? Anybody remember where those come out? The Ten Commandments. So what you think you can do is you can go out and the worshiping Baal is having other gods. You think by very covenant law, you can violate all you want, live however you want, and then you'll just come into the temple and you'll do some sacrifices and everything will be okay. And notice when he calls it, I had never really understood this until I started thinking about it. They're living immoral lives. They're thinking following religious ritual is going to protect them, but they're wrong. And he says it's a den of robbers. Now notice, robbers don't steal in their den. So Jesus is not even ultimately talking about them buying and selling in the temple. That's not even really his point. What does a robber use the den for? You go out, you steal, you rob, you pillage, you do all of your crimes, and then you come back to the den because you think it's a place of what? Protection. It's where I come back after I've done the crimes. And what Jesus is saying is, I've been out. I've been traveling the length and breadth of the land, and you are violating the covenant over and over and over again. And just like Jeremiah's day, you think you're going to come in here, you're going to do a few rituals, and it's going to be like a den for robbers. But I want you to know the Lord was watching then, and the Lord is watching now. You did not turn it into a house of prayer. You turned it into a den of robbers. The temple did not protect you in the days of Jeremiah. And if we had continued on, Jeremiah told them, don't you remember Shiloh? That's where there was Eli and the guys. And they sent the Ark of the Covenant out into battle like a lucky rabbit's foot. And it's going to make us defeat the Philistines. And that did not work. And God destroyed the temple at Shiloh. And Jeremiah says, aren't you paying attention? The same thing that happened then is going to happen today because you're trying to use the temple like a lucky rabbit's foot. And it doesn't work that way. And Jesus is saying, you didn't learn from Shiloh. You didn't learn from Jeremiah. And the days are done. I've inspected the tree. I've given you time and again, and you have refused everything that has happened. You have turned away, and so this temple is going to be destroyed because you are actually rejecting the Messiah. Now, at this point, what we could bring up here and say, and I kind of did in the title of the teaching, The Lord Comes to His Temple, this reminds us of where in Malachi had prophesied about when the Messiah would come. And he said that the Lord of the covenant is going to come to his temple. But the problem is, what is he going to find in the temple? And in Malachi 3, 1 and 2, and I remind you, Mark began his gospel by quoting Malachi 3, 1. It's how the gospel began. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's how he began his gospel. But then notice how it continues on here. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. And this is not, John the Baptist was a little M messenger. This is talking about the big M messenger. John the Baptist was a little P prophet. This is talking about the prophet is coming. And when that messenger of the covenant comes, whom you desire, he will come, says the Lord Almighty. But see, here's the thing. What they say is, this is awesome. But is that how Malachi continues? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He's going to come and there's going to be purification. And so Mark had begun the gospel with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And what's happening right now is we've rolled into verse 2. The Lord has come to his temple. And did he like what he found? He did not. He does not like what he's finding because like the fig tree, the temple is false advertising. Because if you look, there's all kinds of worship. 255,000 lambs are sacrificed. We are doing all of the rituals. Lord, I mean, we're doing the rituals better than they did back in the day of Aaron, Lord. I mean, we got better looking clothing going on. We can really do us a religious ritual. And Jesus is saying, but the problem is you're living however you want all week long. You violate my covenant, you violate my covenant, you violate my covenant, and you think a few religious rituals will settle everything. Jesus had earlier spoken about this. The temple claims to be a place of worship, but it's not. You remember in Isaiah, and Jesus had quoted this to the Pharisees out in the countryside when he was having an argument with them. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. It is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules taught by men. They've let go of the word of God. And Jesus is saying that's exactly, it was going on in the synagogues. It's also going on in the temple. Because like the fig tree, the temple is utterly barren of fruit. And Jesus pronounces it dead. And please understand this. We often call this the cleansing of the temple. That's not what's going on. He didn't dig around the fig tree. He didn't prune it. He didn't fertilize it. What did he do? It was done. He does all this in the temple. Is this to make the temple worship good? The temple's days are done. Just like the fig tree. It's over. The temple had been there. The first temple was destroyed. They built another temple. Herod built an even bigger one. And Jesus says, I've been inspecting. I've been laboring, I've been working, and it's as corrupt as it ever was. Not, I'm going to purify it, I'm going to prune them. It's done. This time is over. And notice in verse 18, what do the leaders decide to do to prove Jesus' estimation of the situation? Do they say, oh, we're so sorry, we repent? Is that what the leaders do in verse 18? No, they get together and what do they decide? This guy's got to go. We're not putting up with this. He must die because it's him or the temple. It's him or all the rituals we got up. And you know what we prefer? We like the rituals. We don't care that they're supposed to be for him. We like the rituals. He must die. So they're proving exactly what Jesus is saying. Now, we're going to keep unfolding this because we're going to see throughout Holy Week, Jesus keeps giving this lesson over and over and over again, many different ways in talking about it. But how do we apply it just given this part right here? And then we'll come to the Lord's table. First question is, do I see that the old covenant has passed away? And I say this because I watch many of my friends post on social media that they think we're trying to get back to the old covenant. We are not. We are not trying to get back to the old covenant, and thanks be to God that we are not. The whole old covenant and Old Testament economy, the temple, the priests, the animal sacrifice, the Holy Land, a ethnic nation as God's people, all of that was always meant to give way to the new covenant. It was never the end goal. It's like, you know, when they're going to build a big building and they build a little model. Do you get all attached to the little model? No, the little model's just serving until the real thing comes. Okay? It was like an engagement ring. You don't just say, I'm just going to stay engaged forever. No, the whole point, trust me, the point is getting to marriage, not staying in the engagement. The old covenant is always just the beginning. It was always meant to look and find its fulfillment in the new covenant. But the leaders of Israel refused to do this. When the Messiah came and said, it's time, we're now going to go to what we're supposed to, they said, nope. Don't like it. We want to keep what we've got. That is what they preferred. And the result is the destruction of the temple. This is not a major point right now, but let me tell you, when God says it's time to let something go and you try to hold on to it, does that work? It ends up destroying the thing that you claim to love, is what it ends up doing. It does not work that way. And that's exactly what Israel is doing. But the new covenant came with Jesus, and the old covenant way of worship will never be part of God's people again. If somehow they rebuild the most glorious building in the entire world, a building that would put St. Peter's and the big, what used to be the Hagia Sophia in Turkey, if you combine them, multiply them times 100, and they build something more glorious than that in Israel, what will it be? Will it be the temple of God? It'll be a building. That's all it will be, because the goal was never for it just to be a building. What is the temple of God in the earth today? What is it? Us. Raise your hands. You are the temple, and you're a better temple. God is not interested in going back to the old. Again, I see a lot. They're waiting. They're going to get a red heifer in Israel. They're not going to do any of that stuff. It's actually a spitting upon Jesus Christ. Do we need more heifers to be sacrificed? Does anybody want to go back that out front, I'll be standing out there and we'll be killing little lambs so you can come in here to worship? Anybody want to do that? Thanks be to God, we are not in the old covenant and we are not going back. This is a better covenant. It is founded on better promises, the book of Hebrews tells us. Thanks be to God, worship is not about a particular place, but about worship in spirit and truth. Mitchell just a few weeks ago taught us on this out of John 4. Jesus had already prophesied, the time is coming. It's not going to be about Mount Zion versus Mount Gerizim out here in spirit. None of that's going to matter. What the Father's after is worship in spirit and in truth. Thanks be to God, worship is not through priests. I am a priest in the same way you're a priest. I am not you got to come to me and I mediate between you and Jesus. I'm not a mediator between you and Jesus, nor is any other person. I don't care how they dress up, what kind of little hats they put on their head. How many mediators are there between me and God? One. Jesus Christ, not my words, that's Paul's words. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as an offering at the proper time. That is the only mediator we have. Thanks be to God, all of that old covenant stuff is fulfilled. It served its purpose and it falls away. And it is done, and we are not going back. And thanks be to God, membership in the people of God is not determined by my ethnicity. It is determined by faith in Jesus Christ. That is all that it is determined by. If you are in Christ, people of God. If you are not in Christ, not people of God. I don't care who you are, how pure your bloodline is, it doesn't matter. It is not determined that way. Is that good news? It is really, really good news. I am so grateful we have come to that place. So that's point one. Second thing, and then we come to the Lord's table. Do I see the nature of true worship and fruitfulness? Now, this is where it's easy to look back and say, oh, dumb, bad chief priests and Pharisees. Wrong way to read the text. There's a question it brings to me. The fig tree in the temple looked impressive, but were barren of actual life. And the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees loved their religious rituals and traditions, but their hearts were far from God. So reducing worship to proper religious rituals is always a danger for God's people. We can get so attached to the rituals and we love them and our way of doing things while our heart is actually far from God. But see, God is after my whole heart. He is after my whole life. And my Monday words and work have to line up with my Sunday words and worship, or else my Sunday words and worship are vain. They have to line up together. And this speaks to us two possible ways today. There are many churches today where people love the ritual, They love the music. They love the tradition, but they refuse to believe and submit to the Word of God. They want to set up their own morality. They want to live in line with what's going on in the culture rather than by the Word of God. And this is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied and Jesus reiterated. God says, that is not worship. I hate it. You can do all the rituals, but if you are in rebellion against my word, then it's not real worship. But there's a second danger that is probably more to more conservative churches, which is churches that reject outsiders, people who are of a different ethnicity, a different social group, a different political or economic group. They're not us. We just like us, and they can go be them somewhere else. But that's refusing to believe and submit to the word of God too. See, that's exactly what Isaiah said. You love it, but you've excluded the eunuchs. You've excluded the Gentiles. You've made this your own holy little club. And Isaiah and Jesus say that's not worship either. Worship is centered on Christ, and it is open to everyone who is created in the image of God, and we rejoice to see them come in. And so the question to us as we get ready to come to the Lord's table is the Holy Spirit revealing any area in my life that needs to be brought into line with the Word of God? Any area. The goal is not, I'm going to come to the table and say, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like them. The question is, Lord, I'm coming. As your Spirit is shining, is there any area? Now let's be clear, how many of us have sin in our life? All. How many of us have sinned this morning? All. You have. Whether you know it or not, you have. So have I. In thought, word, and deed. We all do. So this is not perfection to come to the table. It is an openness. See, when Jesus reveals it, what should the chief priest and scribes done right in that moment? Oh Lord, we confess, we repent. What did they do? This guy's got to go. Okay? The Spirit's going to reveal to you and me, and we have two options. Oh Lord, I confess and I repent. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, change me. Or get thee behind me. So as we come to the table, and this is true each week, the Lord wants to speak. Is there any area that he's speaking? Let's don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's not love our traditions, our ways, our thoughts, and our desires more than we do the word and will of God. We need the Lord to speak to us. We need the Lord to come to us as the temple and to purify and to cleanse, because that's where true life is found. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come down to our table of the new covenant. And I want to remind us, if you are here as a visitor, you do not have to be a member of our church, but you do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us were at an event the other day, and I had some people even mention this to me because a leader said anybody could come to the table. It didn't matter what you believed or where you were. No, not true. This is for believers, is what it's for. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him and he has cleansed you of your sins by faith alone, then you are welcome at this table. If you're not a believer, let it pass, and then talk to me right afterwards. I'd like to explain to you how to be a believer so that you can embrace the gospel and be part of what God is doing. Now, what I'm going to do as we prepare to come to the table, I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 13. This is the end of it. And I want you to hear how some of these themes are brought out, because the whole book of Hebrews is really about the changing of the covenant. It's written right in the shadow of 70 AD when the temple is coming to its last days. And here's what the writer to Hebrews says. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do you notice what he's saying? They got all this stuff going on in the temple, but none of that's the reality. None of that is what it's really, really about. We offer to God a sacrifice, but it's lips that praise his name. We come because Christ has fulfilled it all, once and for all. So I want to encourage you, come to the table and come remembering. We love the city that we are part of, but let's not love it more than we love our God. Let's love him first and keep our eyes on the city that is to come. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to pass out the elements. If you need gluten-free, raise your hand. It'll be brought to you. Otherwise, there's one cup on top of another. Grab them both, and then let's wait, and we will take together in just a couple moments. Father, you are the almighty maker of heaven and earth, and the God who makes and keeps covenant with your people. You made a covenant with our father Adam and also with your people Israel. And though they were both faithless, you were faithful, fulfilling every provision of the covenant. And when Jesus came in flesh, he fulfilled the covenant responsibilities of Adam and Israel and ushered in the new covenant, giving us greater grace and privileges than anyone had ever known before. So this morning, as your covenant people, we thank you for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have full salvation, now and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, in the old covenant, many animals were slain, and their blood was sprinkled to cover sin. But Jesus, you are the true Lamb of God, and your blood truly takes away our sin. Through your blood, you have brought us into the glorious new covenant. And through your blood, we are purified of sin, made holy, and able to enter the very holy of holies without fear. So as your covenant people, we thank you for your blood, through which we have full salvation now and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together, and we will close in prayer and then have a blessing from the Word of God. Our great God, your old covenant was glorious and great, but your people were weak and broke the covenant time and again. For the old covenant was but a shadow of the reality that is found in Christ. Through Jesus, you have ushered us into the glorious realities of the new covenant, where we are given full status and privileges as sons and daughters of God, where we are made to be priests in your kingdom, where we are given access to the reality of this table, and we are made part of the new Jerusalem, your eternal city. Lord, we thank you that we are part of the true temple, have been given the true circumcision, have had your law written upon our hearts, and have been given the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Lord, how blessed we are to be part of your people, your bride, the church and body of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. So, Lord, we ask that you would send us forth now, full of your blessing, filled anew with your Holy Spirit, empowered to obey and proclaim your word. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who reigns with you in the unity and power of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And God's people say, amen. I'm going to conclude with a blessing I don't use very often, but it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I encourage you, Peter is actually quoting from Mount Sinai, where God made covenant with Israel, and then later with Hosea, when he was having to prophesy to a people who had sinned and fallen short. Hear and receive the blessing of God. You are blessed, for you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed with every covenant blessing that God has. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.